Good morning, church. It's a great privilege and responsibility to stand in this pulpit this morning, a spot usually occupied by one of the great gospel preachers of our time and a great pastor who consistently pours his life into this church. Of course, that also makes it a little scary. So let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning with humility, with gratitude, and with a yearning for a message from your word. Guide our ears and guide my words so that what is said this morning will be edifying to this body and bring glory to your name. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Why church? What church? Who church? Sounds a little like Dr. Seuss. And as we'll see, some people, I would suggest too many people, do treat these questions with the gravity of a children's story. This morning, I want to examine these topics from a biblical perspective. Why church? Why should we gather together? The first passage that comes to mind is Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. It's obvious that Jesus assumed believers would gather together. Let's also consider Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. This is a familiar passage about church discipline. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge would be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Another example is Matthew 16, 18, and where Jesus says, "And on this rock I will build my church." The word church here in the Greek is ekklesia. The meaning of ekklesia is called out ones. It is a group of people called out for a special purpose. It's used 114 times in the New Testament, predominantly to mean the church. Jesus obviously expected that believers would be a group separated out from the rest of the population. What did the very first Christians do after they were added to the faith? If you remember Acts chapter 2 that we studied about a year and a half ago, verse 42 says, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers." Later in that chapter, we see them attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. If we back up to verse 41, the day of Pentecost, it says that about 3,000 souls were added that day, the day of Pentecost. This is the beginning of the church. This also points to some form of organization. Somebody had to count, right? But what does this church, what does this mean in the context of believers? We need to talk about both the universal church and the local church. The universal church consists of all believers from everywhere and from every time. This is a rather large group and hard to fit in one place at one time. But we will all eventually be together in one place. Won't that be a glorious day? The local church is believers in a specific location gathered. I wanted to say ecclesiad together, but ecclesia is a noun, so I probably shouldn't do that. The local church is believers in a specific location gathered together and committed together to fulfill the commands of Christ. But some people don't think they need to go to church at all. What are some reasons people give for not going to church? We hear this frequently: I have been hurt by the church. Actually, you've been hurt by people in the church. That may very well be true. What should you do when that happens? This next passage comes from a section of John's Gospel known as the High Priestly Prayer. I think one of the most beautiful passages in the Gospels. Jesus is praying for believers through the whole of history. That means you and me. Beginning in verse 21, Jesus prays for believers, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me, even as you loved them, even as you loved me. Wow. Jesus is praying for you and for me. The glory that the Father gave to him, he gives to us. Why? So that we may be one, be united, perfectly one. Why? As a testimony to the world that God loves us just like he loved Jesus. Paul wrote his letter to the Ephesians to correct bad doctrine and bad morals. But there were also bad feelings between different factions of the church. He tells them in Ephesians 4, 31 and 32 to straighten up. Listen to this. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Have you been hurt by someone in the church? Don't let it fester. Forgive them. That might mean that you need to go talk to them and work it out between you. But at the very least, pray for the situation and pray for them. Someone told me once that you can't stay mad at someone you're praying for. We are called to be united in Christ. Some people don't want to come to church because they're too busy. The question here is priorities, and it shows where their heart really is. Some people say, I can worship just as well on the lake or in the deer stand. Maybe you can, but do you? And I would question that you really can, because you're giving up so much by not gathering together. Some people are sick or have physical limitations. This can be legitimate. I had a home health client when we were in South Carolina that could no longer physically attend her church, but she stayed connected to the body. She made herself aware of the needs of the church and prayer requests. She prayed every day for her people and wrote letters and cards, sometimes 15 or 20 every week. That was how she could minister to her church. Some people say they don't believe in organized religion. I want to ask them if they believe in disorganized religion. As it turns out, they mostly don't want to believe in anything at all. Other people say they can't find a good church. The churches are full of hypocrites. Yes, they are. And sinners, too. That's where they need to be. Sick people need to go to the doctor. There may not be any perfect churches, but there are some good churches. What does a healthy, biblical church look like? That brings us to what church? Let's examine some characteristics of a healthy, biblical church. Those terms may not be interchangeable, but you cannot have a healthy church without it also being a biblical church. This list is not meant to be all-inclusive. But to start, a healthy church must have biblical leadership. Everywhere the word elder is used describing church leadership, it is plural. Everywhere It is used singularly. It is describing an individual person. This is the biblical pattern of leadership we see in the New Testament church. Elders must meet the qualifications set out in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. These qualifications are repeated in 1 Titus. There's a preacher with a presence on social media that I will not name, but he's at a Baptist church in Arizona. He believes that Calvinism is heresy and that Calvinists should make the 5 points into an upside-down star because it's a satanic doctrine. He's also a KJV-only guy who doesn't even think the New King James Version is a valid version of the Bible. Let's put those concerns aside for today's discussion. But right now, he's in the middle of charges from his adult children that he was a physically abusive parent and also charges of domestic violence. Now, this pastor denies these charges, and I don't have enough information to judge one way or the other. But what he says about the qualifications of a pastor is shocking. He contends that the qualifications in 1 Timothy and Titus apply specifically to installing new or untested elders. Since he met the biblical criteria as an elder pastor when he assumed that office and has been a successful pastor for many years, it doesn't really matter now. At this point, I have to scratch my head. Is he really saying that once you are in the office, it doesn't matter later on if you fail in these same qualifications? Has he never read Titus 1:16 regarding those in the church who profess to know God but deny him by their works? They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Or 1 John 2:4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. No, the qualifications for an elder do not fade over time. Elders have to meet the qualifications outlined in Scripture. But elders are to be held in high esteem. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. These same elders are held to a high standard for their teaching. James 3:1 reminds us that those who teach will be judged with greater strictness. They must guard the church against false teachers and false doctrine. Elders feed the flock. God's word is the food, and like a growing child, the food changes over time. It requires more chewing. In Hebrews, the church was chastised for not growing as it should. Hebrews 5:12 through 14 reads this way, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. A biblical church must have a view of the gospel that is derived from Scripture. That seems simple enough, but what does that mean? Let's start with sin. No, I didn't say let's start sinning. Let's start our discussion with the topic of sin. This is where we all start anyway. We begin as sinners. I'm sure that Romans 8:23 is the first passage that comes to mind for most of us. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What's the result of that sin? Romans 6:23 tells us, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. That sounds good. How does one come by this free gift? Romans 3:10-12, and is quoting mostly from Psalms 14, tells us, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now that doesn't sound very good. It doesn't look like we can do it ourselves. But we have to get to this point. The sinner must be convinced of their sin. Or they can't go any further. They must acknowledge, I am a sinner and I am doomed. Too many churches, even ones that call themselves evangelical, soft pedal sin. They try to sell God as some source of benevolent, cosmic benevolence that wants them to have a happy and fulfilled life. They use the word Savior, but they don't tell them what they need to be saved from. A.W. Tozer said in his book, Knowledge of the Holy, we must take refuge from God in God. Okay, how does that work? The price to be paid for sin is death. It is sacrifice. It must be a pure sacrifice, and we cannot offer that. Christ is our substitute and our sacrifice. From Romans 5:6-8, we read, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In Hebrews 10:8-10, Christ said, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first order to establish the second. And by that, we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Christ is our propitiation. His death on the cross appeased the wrath of God. In John 4:10, it says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation comes from the Greek noun helasmos, appeasement. Christ's sacrifice appeased God's wrath so that he, God, can show mercy to the believing sinner by removing his guilt. Christ is our redemption. He paid the price to secure our freedom from the slavery of sin. And he is our reconciliation. Romans 5:8-11 reminds us, God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Do you see anything in there that we did to accomplish this? Ephesians 1:3-12 reads this way, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth, to him. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. I'm going to park on verse 5 for a minute. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. The New American Standard puts it, according to the kind intention of his will. He chose us because he purposed to do so. It was entirely external to us. There's nothing we in us that would entice God to save us. If we get this wrong, we have a different gospel, which really is no gospel at all. Paul said in his first letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 and 2, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus and him crucified. This is and always must be the foundation of the church." One example of salvation or conversion that I love is in Acts 10, which tells us the story of Cornelius, a centurion. Cornelius is described as a devout man that feared God. This centurion had a vision, and an angel of God told him to send men to Joppa to bring back Simon Peter. The angel even told Cornelius where Peter was staying. The Holy Spirit, through a vision, also told Peter to go with the men that came looking for him. Peter obeyed and went to the home of Cornelius. While there, Peter spoke about Jesus. Verse 44 of chapter 10 says that while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. The Holy Spirit fell on them, and they believed. This happened while Peter was still talking. Peter didn't ask him if they believed. He didn't give an emotional first century altar call. The Holy Spirit did the work. This isn't the usual text used to support unconditional election, but I wanted you to see this preaching of the word to a gathering of Gentiles. The Holy Spirit did the work. A biblical church must have a biblical understanding of evangelism. The church must preach the true good news of the Bible. Too many church services sound more like pop psychology than scripture. But the primary evangelical work of the church should be done outside the church walls, by the members of the church, in the space of our everyday lives. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. You yet do it with gentleness and respect." The church must disciple the flock, build a strong Christian worldview to resist the culture of the world that would undermine the true meaning of God's word. Jude 3 says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Jude was written to a church that had been invaded by false teachers. There were false teachers who were promoting licentiousness, rejecting authority, and blaspheming God's teachings. As a church and as individuals, we must stand firm against the sinful world that tries to creep in unnoticed to destroy God's church. Contend here is the Greek word agonizomai. It's not a passive word. It means strive or engage in contest. Agonizomai. It's kind of fun to say, but it implies conflict. And we must stand firm in the truth of Scripture. There are those who would turn the true meaning of God's word on its head to try to support their own ungodly agenda. But we must be careful not to become angry and bitter in this striving. John MacArthur was never shy about calling someone out on their error. But he also cautioned us to remember that these individuals are not the enemy, they are the mission field. How do we develop the saints in the church to be able to withstand error and confront those who would try to twist God's word for their own agenda? A biblical church will have expositional preaching. This is preaching driven by the text, teasing out the meaning of the passage using proper exegetical principles. What are those principles? That's a lesson for another day. But basically means understanding the text in its original, historical, and grammatical context. And importantly, how does it apply to our lives today? This means that the text drives the conclusions of the sermon rather than the speaker using the text to support their own opinions. Expositional preachers usually preach through an entire book of the Bible sequentially. This means they can't avoid the hard stuff. Difficult or controversial topics have to be addressed. This method of preaching relies on God's word as the authority to shape our lives and conduct. It's not always fun or comfortable or affirming, but it is important and it strives to be biblical. Too many preachers today try to have their beliefs color the scripture rather than God's word changing their hearts. When we try to make God over in our image, it's called idolatry. Mary and I went on vacation some years ago, staying in a small Florida town. On Sunday, we went to a local church. The preacher read a few lines of scripture and then proceeded to tell some feel-good stories that sounded more like a self-help seminar than a church service. Greeting him on the way out, I said, "Sir, you are a very good speaker," which was true. "But where was the scripture in your sermon? How are you feeding your people if you're not giving them the word of God?" He looked a little flustered, and Mary had a "here we go" look. I pointed to the sign in front of the church and remarked that it had "Doctor" in front of his name. I asked where he went to school. He named a well-known liberal university and replied that he had a doctor's degree in ethics. That was all I really needed to know. This brings us to Who Church. This overlaps the Why Church a little, but I needed another W. A healthy church must promote church membership. There are criteria for membership in the local church. First, are you a Christian? When we were stationed at Camp Lejeune, North Carolina, we got a new chaplain at the main chapel. One of the first things he did was to call all the Sunday school teachers and youth leaders into his office individually, talk with them, and ask them to sign a profession of faith. Well, that didn't go over so well, but he said, "If people are teaching in this chapel, I want to make sure that they're Christians." And he actually got criticized for that. But making sure church members are Christians seems kind of basic. But there are churches out there who just say, "Sign them up." This lackadaisical approach is how unbelievers infiltrate the church. This can lead to problems undermining the teachings of the gospel or can give someone a false sense of salvation. And either one is tragic. What is the doctrinal stance of the church? We have a new members class that goes through what it really means to be a child of God and the specific doctrinal stance of Olivet. This is important to know before you make a commitment to your local body. You also need to know what are the expectations of a member and how does leadership function. Church membership is a commitment to love this particular subset of people. This love is different than the love of the universal church. Now, I hope you've all had the experience of worshiping at a church that's unfamiliar to you, perhaps while traveling. I'm not promoting emotionalism, but there is a special feeling when you worship with believers, even though you may be strangers. I've even had moving worship times with congregations where I didn't even speak the same language. But that doesn't compare or replace commitment to a local body. Membership in a local church offers benefits to the member. One is protection. Hebrews 13:17 begins, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account." The second part of this verse is a charge to us as members. Let them do this with joy and not groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Be easy to lead. Don't be a hard-headed sheep. The local church provides a place where members can use their gifts to build and support the body. Romans 12:4-8 reads this way, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though we are many, are all one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." One problem we have is that we tend to think some gifts are more important than others. The truth is we cannot function at peak performance unless all of the members work together. Did you know that the big toe contributes 60% of the foot's stability and balance? As a physical therapist, I teach people to accommodate for loss of function, but it is usually something less than optimal. There are two kinds of balance, static and dynamic. Static balance is balance when you're holding still. Can you balance on one foot? How about stand on one foot with your eyes closed? That would be pretty good balance, but how functional is that? Dynamic balance is balance with movement. Can you negotiate an obstacle course that tests your stability? That's truly functional balance. How do you develop good balance? Through challenge. The PT clinic is a safe place to challenge and develop balance. The church is a good place to develop our gifts so they are functional and productive. We need grounding in faith and doctrine to balance us in this ungodly world. Church membership also allows personal, intimate connections between people. We share joys, we share sorrows, triumphs, and tragedies. This is how we get through the stuff of life. An old saying says, joy shared is doubled, sorrow shared is halved. We've had many joys and trials here in this body over the years, even over the past several weeks. We have the privilege of praying with and for each other. The church body is encouraging. Don't we all need that sometimes? The church body holds us accountable. Don't we all need that sometimes too? Folks, church is not a spectator sport. It's sometimes messy, it's sometimes inconvenient, but a healthy biblical church reveals the love of Christ to a lost and dying world. Let's park this bus. I can't say land the plane because I don't have a pilot's license. I think Romans 12, 9 through 18 sums it up well. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Church, if we can do these things, we will reflect the light of Christ to our sick and dying world. Pray with me. Dear Lord, thank you for the privilege of gathering together. Lord, we pray that these words today would bring conviction where it needs to be conviction, to bring hope where there needs to be hope, to bring love where there needs to be love. Lord, we ask that you would bless this local body, the church here at Olivet. We ask that you would bless the churches in our community, in our nation, around the world, that they would hold fast to the truths of your scripture, and that these truths would live through us so that your love may be known to the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.